Here. Before we do that, I want to introduce some near and dear people to us. Back in 2001, when we were here, we had a young couple come in. They were dating. They were madly in love with one another. And we married them right here in this sanctuary, and they've gone away. And they're back visiting, and I wanted to introduce them to you. So, Mike, would you guys stand up with your daughter and with your son real quick? So, both from the Houston area. Mike, where'd you go to school? U of H?
No, I actually went to Penn State.
Oh, well, let's pray. Okay. Christina, where'd you go to school?
I went to Sanderson College.
Very good. So, these were wide-eyed young people coming in. Love the Lord, love the faith, joined a church, went through the new members class and said, now that we're members, would you marry us? And I said, of course. Mike, introduce your son and your daughter real quick for us.
My son, Lucas.
Lucas, good to meet you.
He's a sophomore in college right now. Uh-huh. So, in the military. And then my daughter, Molly, and she just finished her junior year in high school.
Very good. We call her Good Golly Miss Molly. She's the star of the basketball team. And we're glad you guys are here with us today. And where are you anchored?
Anchorage,
Alaska. Right. What do you do up there, Mike? On the North Slope.
Still snowing.
We appreciate you coming back, hanging out. It's great to see you guys, and we'll catch up after worship. Yeah, thank you. So thank you for your patience here. Wanted to start, if you remember, the 30th president of the United States was, you guys always get this right, the 30th president of the United States. 1923, 1929. Calvin Coolidge, that's correct. And Calvin Coolidge and his family were very committed to the Lord. They went to worship every Sunday. And Mrs. Coolidge was not happy with her United States president husband one Sunday because he kept falling asleep during the sermon. We know something of that. So they got home for their meal, and they got together, and Mrs. Coolidge asked her husband to pray, and she said, so glad you didn't fall asleep during your prayer. And President of the United States was like, excuse me? And she said, you know, I don't know how many times. You even began to snore at one point in time during the sermon. He said, I did not. I was quite aware of what was going on, and I listened to the message. And she said, what was the sermon about? And she said, sin. He said, sin. That's a good coverage for a sleepy daddy. She was equal to the task when she said, and what did the pastor say about sin? And he said, I'm pretty sure he was against it. When we have a very casual or generic understanding of how the human heart works in its state of sin, even after we become a Christian and God has regenerated your heart, we still have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh, we want to better understand this proposition. If we are going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, this summer we're putting aside for spiritual renewal. And we thought the best place to start it, I want to be renewed spiritually. We see through the Old Testament cycles of spiritual renewal that God takes his people through. Each time learning, being more holy, loving the Lord with more heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's always good for us to go through that time of spiritual renewal because it's always in need. So we're going to look at some of those cycles. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 2. Bill has already read that for us, and I thank you for that. Jeremiah, one of the last major prophets, he still was going between both the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah. So he was a major prophet back and forth. And Jeremiah is one of the last major prophets. And what makes a major prophet a major prophet? The length of their book. Right. Minor prophets are smaller books, major prophets, Jeremiah. So he was actually in the 7th century towards the end. And he was known as the weeping prophet because in Jeremiah 1, God says, I want you to go to the people and I want you to speak against them. I want you to preach my law to them so they would be convicted and return to me. And then God says, And I want you to keep preaching because they're not going to listen. What a call. What a call in life. I'm going to be called to be a weeping prophet. I'm going to preach my guts out and nothing's going to change. And God said, I'll be working. When we get to Jeremiah chapter 2, we have one of the best containments of how the human heart in its sinful state works, both in our pre-conversion state as well as when we actually become converted and follow Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you remember a number of years ago, Woody Allen was living with his Hollywood girlfriend, Mia Farrow, and it was a scandal because Mia Farrow adopted a Chinese girl, and she was now 15 years old. They lived in New York City, and Woody Allen was actually dating Mia Farrow, but started having feelings towards the 15-year-old Chinese adopted girl, and they actually moved out. And they began a relationship, and of course the journalist and everybody was just waiting for him to come out of his house. They really wanted an answer for what in this world are you doing? You can be the most stupid, ignorant, selfish, odd, horrific man, but what you are displaying in dating your girlfriend's adopted Chinese daughter who just turned 16. And you have no shame. And so, sure enough, they cornered him when they were trying to run out for some dinner. And just one of the journalists just kind of screamed out, "What in the world are you doing? You ought to be arrested. You ought to be ashamed of yourself." And his answer was, do you remember his reply? "The heart wants what it wants." So, before we castigate him on his answer, we already threw him in jail, he understands the autonomy of the human heart in both its state of nature, unregenerate, and its regenerate sense, its regenerate state. We all have these struggles with our heart, and we want to know, what is it going to take? What do I need to know about the ugliest, deepest, darkest workings of the human heart? Because if I can understand how it works better, I need to know its nature, I need to know something of its operations, and I need to know the way of the cure. What is strong enough in this world to cause me to drop things that feel natural or even sinful against the Lord's will to move forward and be able to leave here this morning and go, I'm not going to go jump off the cliff. I'm not going to jump off the bridge. I'm not a freak. I am a fallen, sinful person who longs to be more like Christ, and we're going to jump in right here to see what Jeremiah can offer us. So if look down with me. Let's just start in verse 9. I'm sorry, the first couple of verses. What I want to do is just walk through a couple sections and then bring us to a landing so that we can all go home. So look down at verses 1 through 3 here real quick. So the first, what you have in your bulletin about the cause of indwelling sin, just read with me. First verse, after this, Jeremiah I don't want to be too flippant about this. If we were to give this particular chapter a title, it would say something like this. God files for divorce. And he said he has had it with his people. He's going to lay out a case. Actually, most of Jeremiah are actually sermons put together. We see the first sermon here in chapter 2. And he is building a case against his people. And also he's going to take that case before the Lord, and the Lord is going to prosecute. So that's what we have. Verse 1, the Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Now we're going to have a retrospect here for a minute. I remember how eager you were to please me. And as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me, even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. And all who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell on them. I, the Lord, have spoken. What is this? This is the Lord mounting his case up and saying, this is the cause of indwelling sin in the life of the believer, even it was going on in the life of his people. The Lord reflects back on fonder days. He's in a marriage. I remember how eager you were to please me. So one of the questions that we use as a diagnosis, a diagnostic, is to better understand the cause of indwelling sin. It is a heart that not only forgets the marriage, but breaks with the covenant. It's just not a matter of saying, you know, we won't date anymore. It's not a matter of saying we're going to get a divorce. This is a breach of the covenant that God has sealed, is going to seal with his own blood, has led up all the way up from Abraham all the way down, bring Abraham and said, give me your son, your one and only son, Genesis 22. Can you imagine that? Put your son on that table and you wait until I send the lamb. A young bride long ago, it is sweet, it is tender, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness, through good times and bad times, right? Hard times, impossible times. You followed me. I was with you. I was leading you. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, holy, uberly separated just for the Lord, the first of his children. And all who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell on them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So it's just not a matter of us sinning against God. We have to see sin as a breaching, a breaking, a purposely breaking of the covenant with the Lord. The covenant. He proposed it. He's going to fulfill it. And he said, I'm going to fulfill it to such a degree that I'm going to wager that just as these animals were split in half and walked through the fire, if I break my side of the covenant, I will be as those dead animals. He actually gave the bet of, I am committing my life if I don't remain faithful. So we're looking at a marriage covenant all the way through verse 4. Listen to my word, O people, people of Jacob, all of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Verse 4. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worship worthless idols, only become worthless themselves. Now, God's taken the gloves off. He is now going to go right to the heart of the matter. And he's talking about this promise to fulfill the covenant. I made the covenant. I ratified it. It will be ultimately fulfilled in the future with Christ, sacrificial lamb upon that cross. Jeremiah gives a brief description, and yet he pulls out some of the most tender words that he can to talk about this sinful people that have mocked and just walked away from him. This is what the Lord says. Israel loved him. Israel followed him. Even through the barren wilderness, she was holy. God provided everything she was going to need and did need. And yet, she became an adulteress. To look in the Lord's face, and when we to sin purposely, intentionally, not intentionally, when we begin to see the power of indwelling sin that could actually break a marriage, we begin to listen a little more closely and take it more personal, and it's not just some contract that we've talked about and committed to. What is the nature of indwelling sin? Well, let's take a couple more looks. The first one was the idea that we need to see the cause of indwelling sin. Woody Allen spoke for all of us when he said, the heart wants what it wants. And we may not be in the same position where he would take this 16-year-old Chinese girl and end up marrying her. But I think we are. Taking light of our sin in the face of our covenant-providing God is to do nothing other than spit in his face. We don't see it that way. We go to confession and repentance soon. Beautiful. When we make light of sin, we hinder our growth in grace. When we make light of sin, We hinder our growth to become more like Christ as we go along. What should we do? How do we change it? Well, let's look at verse 9 through 12 real quick. Go back to verse 6, end of verse 5. They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Throughout Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, it says, those who worship idols will become like them. Did you ever stop and say, what does that mean? They're worshiping poles and pieces of wood and other things. And God is saying, you're going to become like a piece of wood if you worship idols like I do? What is he saying about the nature of an idol that we're going to become like? What could that be? You're going to become just like that thing you are worshiping. Who we worship has a direct impact on who we are. What's the adjective that God uses in verse 5? Worthless idols only become worthless people. That is, to become worthless is that we are less worthy. We are less like we're called to be and how God created us. We're now moving away to even be an inanimate, more like an inanimate object. So let's continue to go. Let's look at down verse, let's go ahead and pick up at 9. Verse 8. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Well, we got a problem. The priests are not even searching for the Lord. Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Verse 9. First conclusion, therefore, I will bring my case. I will prosecute my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in years to come. Do you think it really means that? That our sin, he would actually allow to overflow and move down through our family. Your children's children are going to be affected by this. I will even bring charges against them in the years to come. So not only is he addressing the present, he's addressing the future, and now he's telling us the effects of our sin upon our children. Could this really be? Is he just trying to scare us? Is he trying to scare us into obedience? Lord, don't you know how much parent guilt I already have in trying to raise our children in fear and admonition of the Lord? Do you really mean that you would go after my children, that natural flow, my sin unchanged or unchecked, is going to become their sin? That's the way it works. I mean, spit an image of his father, mother, generational sins, unchecked, unrepented of, and unchanged, our children pay the price. It's not to scare you into being a better parent. It's not to guilt you into a better parent. But it's time to change. It's time for us to take seriously how our sins impact our children. I'm writing a letter to my oldest son, Jason. Jason's now 33, married, a man's man, extremely proud of him. But we got sideways. And it's a light way of saying, I sinned against my son. Last summer at the beach, having a great time on a family vacation. And my behavior and my actions and my indifference and my anger and my unrepentance, I've built a wall. Didn't even know it. I know it now. I'm not quite sure what to do, so I'm writing him a letter. I've been writing it for 4.5 months now. I hate it. I hate it about myself. I hate it that I have been walking with the Lord Jesus for over 40 years. And I would let this linger, and I would let this go on. I would not play the man. I would not step up and confess my sin. I would not be the proactive father that we're supposed to be when we sin against our children. We taught our children very early in life. Sometimes we got things right, and sometimes we didn't. But sometimes we got it right, and that was we were going to be the first repenter. When we got sideways with our kids, when they got sideways with one of us, we were going to be the first repenter. Why? Because it's the road to healing. Because I want to take my responsibility. It is great music in our children's ears, all those years growing up saying, Jason, Marissa, Benjamin, would you please forgive Daddy? What do they say? That's okay, Dad. But it's not okay. And when I lost my temper and I said things I shouldn't say, they must hear me say, I was wrong, I love you, please forgive me, and can I have a do-over? And we join hands or fall into bed and pray or we do whatever we did. Your children need to hear you repent of your sins against them. I'm going to say this because she said it to me publicly in front of other people. A number of years ago, Jan Davidson, who is in the battle of her life, she is just up against the very last part of her life, and she came in, and we were just talking and chewing the fat, and we were talking about our children, adult children, and how we did some things right, and we did some things wrong, and we wish we could get some of those things back. Lord, why did you let that happen? And she said, I don't know what to do with one of my sons. I can't get him to talk to me. I hurt him deeply in the past somewhere. I'm not aware of it. And I said, well, you guys are going to go see him next week. Why don't you take the lead and just ask him to forgive you for some things in the past? I don't want to do that. I know you don't. I don't either. But if you want to melt his heart, if you want to display to him a godly mother, one who is willing years later to go back and say, this was not right, and I'm going to ask and even beg for your forgiveness. And you know what? She did it. She came back to church. It was a Wednesday morning. She was going down to the women's Bible study. And she just walked past my office. She said, well, Chris, I finally did it. And she kept walking. And I'm going down. You did what? She said, she stopped and turned. She said, I told my son that I needed to ask his forgiveness for a number of things. I said, what happened? She turned and started walking down the hall and said, it worked. Of course it works. Repentance for our children, for one another, should be our second language. The nature of indwelling sin, we're going to knock it down. Indwelling sin doesn't just forget, it forsakes the Lord. The heart places God. We replace God with idols. You know, what's your favorite idol, or what's your default mode? People pleasing. It could be people hating. You name it. It could be your bank account. It could be your club, your closet, your beauty, your brains, your bucks. You know, we know the categories. Don't be afraid to look at them and see them for what they are, and be able to go to them and take them before the Lord. They're functional saviors that ultimately fail us. Verse 9, therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in years to come. Now, go west, look in the land of Cyprus, go east, and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? We get down to verse 12. The heavens are shocked. Let the heavens be shocked at such a thing in the back horror and dismay of our days. Verse 12. What's the pattern? What's the behavior of this indwelling sin? You ever ask yourself the question, what is this thing here about abandoned wells and living water down in verse 13? For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the very foundation of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. So while we're about making things worse, we're going to fix it. We're going to dig a better hole. We're going to get a better cistern. So they built the cisterns by hand. They were cracked, and all the while they think they were getting ahead. But they don't hold water. They leak our joy. They leak our peace. They leak our saneness. For my people have done two things. They've abandoned me. That's ultimately what we're up against. And they built something in the place of me and my giftedness as their Redeemer God because they thought that was going to be better than anything I would possibly forgive. Do you ever wonder what God is thinking when you just got through having an affair with one of your favorite idols, whatever it was? Why are you digging a hole that's going to have a crack cistern in it? Well, this one's going to be better. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to exchange it. I'm going to replace it. And we end up doing over and over again what we think we're actually digging out of, and it's not. Sin always acts. It produces decisions, dependencies, and consequences. Verse 19, your wickedness will bring its own punishment. That's a very interesting statement. Your wickedness, your sin, is going to bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Now, this is verse 19, which is going to give us the conclusion. That is, if I know the cause, if I know what it looks like, if I know the nature of it, is there any good news in Jeremiah chapter 2? Is there anything compelling within everything that the Lord said that could actually be motivating for us to want to forsake our idols, confess them to the Lord openly and freely all the time? It's the air we breathe. And if you need an image, some of us are more mechanical than others. Have you ever gone to school or looked or read anything about a four-stroke engine, a four-cycled engine, like you're on your lawnmower or like under the hood of your car, unless you own a Tesla? So a four-stroke engine is what we have under and burns gasoline. Very rudimentary. This is what it does, and this is what we need to do with our human heart. You got to have a couple things. Let's say you just have a four-cylinder car. Here's one cylinder. Here's a piston. And the explosion that piston makes when it comes up to the top, a little bit of gas is squirted in by your injector. And right on top of that cylinder is what? A spark plug. Now, this is why when you touch your accelerator, you go, whoa, right? Were you amazed when you first got in a car and you touched that accelerator and that thousands of pounds moved? How does that work? Where does it get the power? Cylinder, here's the cam, here's the head. It's coming up, big crankshaft down here. It runs this cylinder up, and at just the right time, this is all compressed with a lid on it. It comes up, right time, the injector squirts some gas in there. The spark plug sparks, and what do you get? An explosion, right? And you've got three other of those things going crazy, and those explosions begin to create that power to turn the crankshaft and turn your wheels. Look at the human heart as an image similarly. As that piston comes up, we need God to throw in the Word of God, our fuel, and ignite that spark plug at just the right time so it explodes and we get fuel and energy in the Christian life. What happens next? Well, we now have dirty air, spent air with chemicals in it from the gasoline. So when that cam and that shaft goes back down, it takes all the dirty air, that's your exhaustion, and it begins to suck up when it comes back up with fresh air, another squirt of gasoline, and another spark plug that goes at just the right time, just like my microphone did. We all right? What I want you to see is the beauty of a four-stroke engine, is the beauty of faith, repentance, and renewal with God forever. There's no other road. There's no special medicine. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to that. I have sinned. I'm worshiping an idol. I go to the Lord, and I get in that cylinder, and I'm going to start with confession. And I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to take that thing all the way to the top because I know he's going to put that fuel in the top of this thing, and that spark is going to spark. It's going to explode, and I'm going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God because I've been honest with him. You don't get to grow if you're not willing to be honest with God.
If we're going to play the games, if we're going to run, you know, hide and seek, you don't get the gas. You don't get the explosion. There's something, what's the right word? That spent fuel, that spent air, that provided part of that, it's all gone. And when you confess your sins and you ask the Lord to forgive you, he sucks all the spent air and that gas, allows you to keep the power. He expends those things, puts them out in the exhaust, and starts the process over again. The Puritan said that as Christians, we have two wings to fly on through this life. Remember what they are? Two wings to fly through your spiritual life. That's right. Confession of faith, confessing of our sins, and trusting the promises of God. The promises and our repentance, our faith in the promises. I don't care what night and what part of the night you're watching some crazy preacher or teacher on the news in the middle of the night. We only have two, and wonderful two wings to fly on. A constant life of confession. Your God loves to hear you confess your sins to him. We used to joke, I wonder what the angels in heaven are thinking about me. I'm getting ready to go back up and confess an ongoing sin pattern over my life, you know. I wonder what the angels are saying. Here he comes again. Here comes Yates. Same sin, same time. We're so tired of you. Why don't you come back? Don't we get your life together, you know? Why don't you? Your heavenly Father loves to have you come before his throne of grace in the name of Christ and tell him everything. Little sins get little grace. If you're lying to the Lord, you don't get any grace. You have every right to be appropriately naked before him spiritually. He already knows. He already knows. Tell him what he already knows. Tell him you hate it. Tell him you long to change. What do you think he's going to say? No. No, I'm not going to give you that. He loves to grace his people. When we come and are honest with him, confessing our sins, the idols in my life and my heart make me sick. Why so long, O Lord? Why so long? Why would you leave this here? Why would you allow this to occur? I don't know. He knows. He longs and he loves to see us come and confess our sins. Where is the power for that? Look down at verse 19 and we'll quit here. Still more bad news with the law. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. Any good news? You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. A couple things in verse 19. Our sins have consequences. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. We know that. Your turning from me shall shame you. Of course, he loves us enough to turn us around. You will see what an evil, bitter thing you have done. Evil and bitter, working together, drive us further from the Lord. For I, the Lord your God, to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him, I, the Lord your God, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Well, where's the good news? I mean, where's the grace in this passage? Is there any grace? Is there any motivating sequence that we would want to still worship this Lord? Verse 7. And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession I had promised you. The priest didn't ask for me. Where is the Lord? Ignored the word of God that I gave to you, etc., etc. I'm going to bring these charges against you. And then back to verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? What is that? This is the Exodus. This is the grace moment. This is God giving grace, even though he knew his people were going to sin. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you to freedom. I have forgiven your sins. As far as the east is from the west, you come before me. You are always welcome to come before my throne. Tell me everything. Be honest. Tell it to me. I delivered to my people in the Old Testament, and if you look through all the way through the New Testament, especially Paul, continues to pick up on the theme of the deliverance at Exodus. He will deliver you. He will give you grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's not an ogre in the sky. He wants our hearts, and he wants them completely as we give them to him. Through faith, greater faith in the promises, greater repentance as we go. And this is the way that God has given to us the ability to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. A number of years ago, Tim Keller wrote a book on marriage with his wife, Kathy, and he was interviewed by the New York Times. I'm sure that's always a pleasant experience for a Christian to be interviewed by the New York Times. Yeah. And they were talking about marriage and divorce and, of course, trying to convince people who don't believe the Bible and things about marriage. But they were having a very good discussion, and then the reporter started to turn up the heat. And Tim just stopped and said, "Look, God has been in the worst marriage in all of history, and he has never, ever left his people. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. He comes, he convicts us, he exposes our sin, that we would run to him knowing he will provide, he has provided, and he will never leave you nor forsake you." Let's pray. Father, you are a wonderful God. The wonder of your consistent and constant love and grace towards us, even in times of great conviction, even when we dirty your name, even when we went out this past week at work or wherever we were and we gave a poor testimony while the entire world was watching. Renew our faith, renew our repentance, make your throne appear so beautiful to us that we will run at the very moment, knowing that you are waiting to hear, waiting to forgive, and empower us to go one more step as you equip us by sanctifying us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.